We do want to look in Luke chapter 1 this morning again. We have been looking at what we've called the third conversation. Luke, when he wrote to Theophilus, told him pointedly that he was writing after having carefully examined everything so that Theophilus would be able to know with some level of precision the things that he'd been taught. That was his introduction, verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. And then immediately he launched into the record of Gabriel's coming to Zacharias in the temple and giving him some information that he needed. And so that was the first conversation between Gabriel and Zacharias. And then there was another appearance of Gabriel shortly after that, about 6 months later, where he appeared to Mary. And then there was a conversation between Gabriel and Mary. And then after he left Mary's presence, she decided to go down and see Elizabeth. And so then we come to the third conversation where Mary arrives down at Elizabeth's house in verse 39, and this conversation goes down through about verse 55. So this is the third conversation. In each one of these conversations, the Spirit of God has been giving us information that will be helpful to us in our understanding of the picture that Luke had of Jesus and how we're supposed to relate to him. So in our study last time, we were looking at the three statements that Elizabeth made that are recorded for us in verses 42 through 45 in terms of the exclamations. We're told in the text that when Mary made a verbal salutation to Elizabeth when she got to the house, you know, I don't know if she knocked on the door and said, "Elizabeth, are you there?" And I don't know what she said because we're not told. But whenever John, who was in Elizabeth's womb, heard Mary's voice, and she was carrying Jesus in her womb at this point, John leaped for joy as a baby in the womb, 6 months old. And that immediately was followed by Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, a lot of this talk is over my head in terms of how all that works. I don't know if the kick did something that, you know, anyway. The point is, the Holy Spirit who was in John, because he had been said to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit that was in John suddenly filled up the whole house, which was Elizabeth's body. And then she began to talk very loudly. It says that she cried out with a loud voice. And she said some interesting things. She said, "Blessed are you among women." She said, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she also said in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which had been spoken to her by the Lord." And those are the statements that we looked at last time. One of the things, though, that we didn't look at that we've mentioned several times is the question that she asked in verse 43. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. In the middle, between the two statements of blessing, "Blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb," she raises this question: "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, I want you to notice the two "to me's." To me. The point here is, based on Elizabeth's perception that apparently was given to her when the Holy Spirit filled her. Now, keep in mind, under the Old Testament economy, when the Spirit of God filled somebody, they had access to information that they didn't have before. So they would often prophesy, they would often speak things that they didn't know ahead of time. It's the same kind of thing that happened at Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell upon them and suddenly they were able to talk in languages that they'd never learned. So when the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, she suddenly understood that Mary was carrying the Savior in her womb. Now, how she knew that, I don't know, except that it had to be revealed that way. There was apparently no, we're told in this text that Elizabeth was hiding herself so that nobody'd know she was pregnant, because she was past menopause, she'd been barren all her life, and to come up pregnant this stage of the game was both a joy and an embarrassment to her. And on the embarrassment side, she decided she'd handle that by just hiding herself, so she didn't go out in the public. Well, Gabriel spilled the beans when he was talking to Mary and told Mary that Elizabeth was in her 6th month. So Mary picked up and went down there. She went from Nazareth in Galilee down to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. And when she got there and uttered her greeting, the Spirit of God let Elizabeth know that Mary was actually carrying the God-man in her womb, because Elizabeth says that in the question, "The mother of my Lord has come to me." So we know that she understood that much. The issue that we want to deal with this morning is why she would raise that question. Why would she ask Mary, "How is it to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In one sense, when you read through what Mary says in verses 46 down through 55, you don't get what we would call a straightforward answer to that question. She never says, "Well, Gabriel told me you were in your sixth month. I knew that being an older woman and never having been pregnant before, that you were going to be having all kinds of physical adjustments to make. I knew you'd be tired. I knew that you'd be worn out by some of the changes that were going on, especially 6 months into this process. And so I wanted to come help you." She didn't say any of that. We're not told anywhere in verses 46 through 55 what we would call a straightforward answer to the question. "Why have you come?" Elizabeth says. So that's the first thing I want you to be aware of, that there is, in a sense, no straightforward explanation from Mary. But in another sense, everything Mary has to say from verse 46 to 55 is an answer to this question. And this morning, what I want to do is to see if by looking at the question in verse 43 and what Elizabeth actually said to Mary in this question, if we can come to grips with what she meant by that. Why was she so focused on why Mary would come to her with this double "to me, to me"? It's almost like, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And especially on the heels of the statement, "Blessed are you among women." In our study last time, you remember that we identified the concept of blessedness by appealing to this whole idea of the river of life that flows from God into our world. And to be blessed means to have been put into the flow of the river, so that the person who's blessed is standing here in the river. But the point is, that's what the word "blessed" means. It means that God is supplying the nutrients of your spiritual life to you. Not only spiritual, but also physical. So that the river of life, which takes care of body, soul, and spirit, is flowing in this world from God. And anybody by faith can step into that river and have the things that they need filled for them, so that they can live effectively in this world as the children of God, blessed by God. Now, in the blessing statement concerning Mary, what Elizabeth actually said was that the river had been narrowed down in its flow to Mary, so that nobody got to the blessing of God except through Mary. And then it was narrowed even further to the fruit of her womb, so that all of the blessing of the flow of the river of life comes through Jesus as the fruit of the womb of Mary. The Bible says, Jesus said, "Nobody comes to the Father but by me." Well, that's the baby in Mary's womb. And because she is, as Elizabeth called her, the mother of my Lord, obviously nobody's going to get to the river by bypassing her as the one who's carrying the baby. Now, we've already talked about how that's distorted. You know, Mary is not somebody we're supposed to put on a pedestal and make her into some kind of a demigoddess that we're supposed to worship or pray to or any of that kind of stuff. That's not the point. The river of life had been narrowed to Abraham 2,000 years before this. It had also been narrowed to Nathan as the son of David 1,000 years before this. Every time there was an individual who was going to be in the lineage of Messiah, the river's flow was narrowed to that individual as a participant in the production of the physical person, Jesus. So Mary's just the last one in a long line. But I'm not trying to minimize Elizabeth's statement. She recognized her as blessed, particularly elevated, because she was going to be God's instrument in producing the Son who is going to bring all of the blessings of the river of life to human beings. That's what we saw last time. This morning, what I want to deal with is this question that Elizabeth raises about why Mary came to her. And I want you to understand that the focus of the question is on the identity that she assigns to Mary in the middle of the verse as the mother of her Lord. Let me just make this little digression. That's not the same thing as saying the mother of God. There are a lot of people that say, "Hail Mary, Mother of God." That's not what she said. You say, "Well, wasn't Jesus God?" Yes. Because he was product of the Holy Spirit. Well, wasn't Mary his mother? Yes. Well, then she was the mother of God, right? No.
How can you say that? He was God. She was his mother.
Well, the whole issue is terminology. See, when you talk about somebody being the mother of somebody's Lord, that has to do with this issue of Lord. But when you call somebody the mother of God, all of a sudden you've got somebody above God, because that's what the terminology goes to. It automatically makes people think that way. So when you call somebody the mother of God, obviously then it's okay to pray to her. It's obviously okay to bow to her. It's obviously okay to worship her or whatever, because she's the mother of God. So that's the terminology is wrong, and we're going to be talking about terminology this morning. But my point is simply this. Elizabeth recognized Mary was extremely special in the program of God in relation to women, because she said, "You're more blessed than any other woman on the planet." And Mary said, verse 48, "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed, because the Lord has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." So both Elizabeth and Mary knew that by elevating Mary to be the one through whom he would produce Messiah, God had put her in a very high state of exaltation. But what does that mean? And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let me ask you this. I've already asked several times, but why did Elizabeth ask the question? And then maybe it would be a better question to ask why Luke recorded that Mary asked the question. You say, what's the difference? Well, number one, the difference is, it tells us in verse 56 that Mary stayed in Elizabeth's home for 3 months. All right? We're not told any of the content of any of the hundreds of conversations that went on between Mary and Elizabeth during those 3 months. Nothing. All right? If Luke didn't think it was important to tell us about those conversations, then we have to assume that there is something in this conversation that Luke wants to emphasize. In other words, the Bible never claims to be a revelation of everything. It just claims to be accurate in what it does reveal. But in the revelation, whatever the Spirit of God motivated Luke to write, there's something there for us to get. And so we want to get it. There's life in every word. We get this meaning, and we participate in the life of God a little bit greater degree. The river flows according to the Word of God. The greater understanding you have of the Word, the greater the experience of your life. So, in that sense, we have to ask why Luke thought that Elizabeth's question to Mary, "How has it come to me that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" What's important about that? In a sense, it would probably be a natural question. I mean, Elizabeth is, she's gone 6 months into her pregnancy here. She's been having her good days and her bad days, you know. I can only imagine, being a man, never having been pregnant, I can imagine what it'd be like for a woman to be pregnant. But I have to stretch my imagination to figure out what it would be like for an elderly woman who's been barren all her life. She's already passed her childbearing years. What would it be like for somebody in that condition to come up pregnant? Because we know that pregnancy saps the energy of the host, the mom. All right? If we know that, then we could say, you know, Elizabeth's going along for 6 months now. She hasn't had any particular help that we know about. And all of a sudden, Mary shows up at her door. It would be a natural question to say, "Well, what are you doing here?" But that's not what she asked. What she asked was, "As the mother of my Lord, what are you doing here?" Now, see, that's a whole different issue. Because the mother of my Lord means that she's identifying her in terms of her blessedness. In other words, she's been highly exalted by God. So what are you, this highly exalted one, doing at my door? It would be the equivalent, if I were to ask you this morning, in your thinking, who has in our world the most status of all the human beings that you know? It might be a little hard for you to answer that question. But if I were to ask you, okay, filter through all the people that you know who have extremely high status in this world, who is the one with the most? Yeah, it would depend on how you measured it. But let's just say that since the president is the head of the most powerful nation in the world, that perhaps he's the one who has the highest status of all the people in the world. Okay? Now, given the fact that a lot of people think that way, I've heard of people who found out that the president was going to be in their town on a given day. And they would cut work and skip play and go down there and see if they could be in the crowd that was standing the closest, so that if he came down there shaking hands, like all politicians do, they'd get their handshook by the president. And then maybe they wouldn't wash it for a whole day. Because people think that way about people of status. Now let me ask you something. What kind of a shock to your system would it be if you thought that, if the president was in Lincolnton and he was going to have a meeting at such and such a place, and you went down there and you were standing on the sidewalk and he came by and he stuck out his hand and took yours and shook it. And then, that afternoon, he came to your house to clean out your septic system because it was backed up and plugged up. Like, can you imagine that? Absolutely not. People of status don't do that kind of stuff. Isn't that the way the world thinks? Isn't that the way we think? He would never do that. He's got this position way up here. He's above all of us. And he's not going to stoop down to do this. I mean, if you want your septic tank clean, call the septic tank cleaners. I think that what's going on here in this question, verse 43, is exactly that. Elizabeth recognizes that God has taken Mary and exalted her above every woman on the planet. And so Elizabeth's saying, okay, now if she's that exalted, she's the mother of my Lord, what in the world is she doing at my place? That's the question. So let's think about that. Elizabeth is not just being curious about why Mary would show up while she was in 6 months into her pregnancy. Mary was her kinswoman, probably a niece. But Elizabeth hadn't told anybody she was pregnant and she was hiding, so she didn't expect any family to show up. So it would have been natural for her to be curious, but it wasn't curiosity. It was, why is the mother of my Lord here? So, sticking these two "to me" phrases into one sentence means that she's deliberately emphasizing that it's completely out of her way of thinking that Mary would appear at her door given the identity that she has. When we think of status and people with status, we automatically make assumptions about what they will and won't do, don't we? Elizabeth had not escaped the implications of that kind of thinking, given the fact that she was immersed in a nation in which this kind of thinking was bedrock. The Bible says that the most revered religious leaders, which were the most influential people in their culture, that those revered religious leaders, in their pursuit of status, were committed to trying to become the ones who occupied the chief seats in the synagogue. And when you invited them to a feast or a dinner at your place, they expected you to set them at the high table, you know, where the guests of honor are. Because that's the way they thought. People thought in terms of the river of the water of life flowing in such a way that status was one of the big issues that flowed down the river. It's one of the issues of life. And we know this is true from our studies of the Bible, revelation about the body and the soul and the spirit. We know that in the area of the spirit, man is very much concerned with having status. Very much so. We know that. Okay? So given that thought, it's not unusual, or it's not out of the line of Elizabeth's state of mind in verse 43. Why would the mother of my Lord show up at my place? Now, what I want to do in our relating to this issue of the mother of the Lord is that, well, I'm going to call it a vocabulary problem. What does it mean to be exalted by God? This is a question I want you to think about. What does the Bible refer to when it talks about somebody being exalted by God, by given status by God? What does the Bible mean about it? It's a vocabulary issue. It's a word issue. Let me see if I can build so that you can understand what I'm driving at. Vocabulary are just individual words that fit into a language. Okay? I've been using a lot of vocabulary this morning, dumping all these words out here. Words are the smallest part of communicating meaning. But if you take the word, and I've used this illustration many times, fast, that doesn't communicate a whole lot of meaning to you by itself, because it's just a word. You don't know if I mean quick. You don't know if I mean morally loose, like she's a fast woman. You don't know if I mean speedy, like a boat that goes through the water fast. You don't know if I'm talking about a car that goes down this drag strip. You don't know if I'm talking about being tied to a post. That horse is tied fast. You don't know what I mean, because that's just a word. So, given the fact that it's just a word, what happens is that we build meaning by stacking words together, just stringing them along. That's how sentences and paragraphs and messages all, you know, they're built out of these words. And a lot of times we don't really know what somebody's talking about until we've heard enough of this stuff to actually put it all together, because it's a big enough picture now that we can see what they're driving at. I think that this issue, it has a huge vocabulary problem in the minds of men. Because in the minds of men, their way of relating to words has been twisted by their setting in humanity with its sin. I'll give you an illustration. In the fallenness of our culture, where the television and the music and the whole nine yards actively promote sexual promiscuity, where being faithful to an individual that you're married to is not a big deal. It's just not. I mean, everywhere on all of the venues of information that we get out of our culture, we're being told that sexual expression is no different than eating. If you're hungry, eat. If you have this feeling, do it. Doesn't matter who you're with or whatever, just satisfy your appetites, because that's all they are. Now, given that kind of a sinful background, here comes a couple who've paired off, a guy and a gal. And we have to keep that in mind, a guy and a gal, okay? All right. Now, the guy is interested in having his appetite satisfied. And so he tells the girl that he loves her. What's he mean? Well, he's using this L-O-V-E word. But what does he mean by that? He means, I want you to be willing to be my method of gratification of my desire. Okay? That's what he means. I love you means, I want to have this relationship with you physically. The girl, if she's not really careful, will think that he means something different than that. What she'll think he means is, I consider you to be the most important person in my life. I'm willing to make all kinds of sacrifices to satisfy your needs and desires. And that's what I mean when I love you. Well, that's the girl's definition. That's not the guy's. And so the guy says the words. The girl interprets them according to the way she thinks he's meaning. And so she gives in to his pressure because she thinks he loves her. Well, he does. But his definition is, and her definition are completely opposites. And then after a while, she discovers that in fact he's not willing to make sacrifices for her best interest, because any guy who has a girl's best interest in mind will stifle his own personal desires for her sake. But he's not stifling them. He's gratifying himself. All right? That's what I mean about the whole problem of words. This has been a twisted word. Well, I believe this is a twisted word. I think that blessed, because you've been exalted to this position, is completely misunderstood by the vast majority of human beings, including most believers. In the realm of humanity, being exalted, having high status, means a couple of things. Number one, you travel in the circles of the recognized. If you have real status in this world, the president will call you. The president of Russia will call you. Even Billy Graham will talk to you. All of the people in Hollywood will give you time if you ask for it, if you really have status. Because having status means that you have this relational clout, and everybody will give you an audience if you have it. Now, if you don't have any status, nobody will listen to you. Not even your kids or your parents or your brother or your sister. Nobody. You start talking and they just walk off. And you feel like I'm a nobody. Well, that means you don't have any status. That's the way the world thinks in terms of status. The second problem with that kind of thinking is that traveling in the circle of the great ones means that you're now exempt from having to deal with the needs of the lower ones. No, sir, I'm not going to come clean out your septic system. I'm the president. I don't care about that need in your life because I don't have to care about it. I'm the president. Can you imagine the president voluntarily putting himself into the hands of the terrorists and saying, I will be your ultimate victim? You just vent all of your hatred and viciousness on me. But the Son of God did that. And how high is the Son of God over the president? Immeasurably higher. So what does it mean to be exalted? It certainly doesn't mean traveling in the circles of the great ones. Jesus deliberately stayed in Galilee most of his ministry life, and he wouldn't have anything to do with the great ones in Jerusalem. And when Herod wanted an audience with him, he said, you go tell that old fox. And just dismissed his request. He would not travel in those circles. And he never lost sight of the fact that in his status, his primary desire was to meet the needs of those who couldn't meet their own. That's why pure religion in the scriptures is considering widows and orphans, the two least considered people in the culture. And James goes so far to say as if you have religion, but you're not interested in the needs of the ones who can't meet their own, your religion is junk. And why? Because Jesus, who is the highest of all the high, was willing to humble himself to the lowest of all the low in order to meet the needs of those who were bankrupt and could not meet their own. That's why I said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners, people who are bankrupt. No hope, no options, no outs. So what does it mean to be exalted by God, to have high status? Well, it doesn't mean to travel in the circles of the big people on earth, and it doesn't mean ignoring the needs of the lowliest. What it does mean, if you have status, what this means is that somebody is willing to sacrifice for you. That's what status is. In other words, status is tied to whether or not there's somebody who genuinely loves you, and love in the sense that God loves, and that is he's willing to sacrifice. That's why the Bible says that the love of God is made manifest most clearly by the death of his Son for sinners. Because in that, we're told that love is self-sacrificing, and it zeroes in on the ones who are the least able. When you love those who love you, Jesus said, you're just like everybody else. If this person can satisfy their own needs and stuff, and then you come along to help them satisfy them, you haven't done anything. They could already have that. But true love says, okay, I'm willing to lay down my life for this individual over here who can't do anything right. And so for human beings, the idea of status, and in some ways they haven't completely lost this, but you have status when you have somebody who will sacrifice for you. You have no status when there is nobody who will sacrifice for you. And that's why the Bible says we all have enormous status because Jesus died for all of us. As the King of the universe, He died in your place. That makes you more important than you can get. You can't get more important than that. If 10 of us in this room were all willing to die for you, to keep you from dying, we wouldn't give you any more status than you already have, because Jesus already did that, and He's far greater than any of us. So this is what status is all about. And to be exalted by God simply means that He has set His affection upon you. And in the setting of His affection upon you, He's given you a task that He wants you to accomplish. That's what it meant for Mary. Mary, I want you to be the human mother of the baby that I'm going to bring into the world, that is going to be the God-man, who will be the Redeemer of humanity, who is going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. I want you to do that job. That's what I'm asking of you. Now, what it'll mean, Mary, and He didn't tell her this, but what it'll mean is people are going to look down on you because you're going to be an unmarried, pregnant girl. And when you tell them that the Holy Spirit conceived this in your womb, they're going to laugh at you because you're an idiot. Nobody is going to be able to claim that God did it. When your son is born, the military might of the kingdom in which you live is going to be marshaled to try to kill him. And you're going to have to run for your life. And even after that's over with, when your son grows up, there are going to be enormous groups of people who are going to do everything they can do to kill him. And they're going to succeed. Now, where's the status in being treated like that? The status is not in the type of job that requires the suffering. You know, we have it in our minds that if we have status, we're not supposed to have to sacrifice. We're not supposed to have to suffer. God says, if you don't suffer, it proves you don't have any status. In man's mind, if I have status, everything's going to go fine for me. God loves me, and that means everything's going to be peachy. And God says, absolutely not. I love you, but I'm going to give you a job because I love you, and it's going to cause you more grief than you can dream of. And it doesn't mean I don't love you. It just means the job's important. The job's important. Remember Job. He loved God, would not curse God no matter what. And Satan came along and said, he didn't love you. God said, yes, he does. No, he doesn't. The only reason that he worships you is because you give him everything. You make his life just as easy as it can be. And God says, you don't know what you're talking about. Satan says, yes, I do. God says, no, and I'll prove it to you. I'll let you have your way with Job, except you can't kill him. And so Satan unloaded on him. He said, well, if God really loved Job, why'd he do that? He did that for this reason. Somebody needed to prove to humanity that loving God meant that you'd be loyal to him no matter what he did. Though he slay me, Job said, yet I will trust him. Somebody needed to make that statement among humanity, and Job was God's choice to make the statement. He gave him a job to do. Did it mean he didn't love him? Absolutely not. He loved him. But he also gave him a job that was very difficult. And every one of us are loved by God and have been given a job that's somewhat difficult. And so we get all down the dumps because it's too hard. He doesn't love me. He gave me too much to do. He loves you. The reason why he got something to do is because in his love, He wants to use you to bring benefit to others. And whether they ever acknowledge it or recognize it or anything else, it's an important job. And it is going to cost you. And you are going to have to put up with it if you want to be faithful. That's what it means to be exalted. It means to be loved and given a significant task. Doesn't mean to have an easy life. That's the difference in the words of God and the words of men. With men, the word status means I get to travel among the circles of the well-known and I don't have to worry about anybody's problems anymore. The Son of God said, the Son of Man did not come into this world to be served, but serve and give his life. So it's a vocabulary thing. And I'd like to suggest to you that in verse 43, Elizabeth had been overwhelmed by the vocabulary of her culture. She thought that anybody that had that kind of status shouldn't have been in her place. But in God's way of thinking, where else should Mary have been? You see, when God said, I'm going to choose you to be the one that's going to bear my son in this world, you're going to be the mother of the one who's going to be the redeemer of all humanity. As soon as God said that, he gave her the job of being the mother to put up with all of the stuff. But because Mary was the bondservant of the Lord, according to verse 38, she had already bought into this status business as far as God is concerned. She knew he was giving her a task, and it was hers to do. But because she was a bondservant in her thinking, she thought like God thought about this. As soon as God told her, now your aunt, or whoever, your kinswoman, is now in her 6th month, her that was called barren. Oh, Mary says, she's in her 6th month. I bet her life's really ragged right now. You know, she's got a husband to take care of, and she's got all this other stuff, and now she's carrying this baby, and it's sapping her strength. I got to go help her. That's the way people think who think like God thinks. When they see a need, they say, I can meet that need. Elizabeth wasn't thinking like that, but Mary was. When Elizabeth said, how is it that the mother of my Lord would show up at my house? Mary's automatic response was verse 46 through 55, and all that's about is how bondservants are granted this great status by God. He loves them and he's given them a significant task. And they see the task as being faithful to meet the needs that they see. That's the task. So as soon as we buy into the human way, oh, I'm too important to do any of this menial stuff. See, we even have this word menial. What does that mean? It means unimportant. Well, you don't get to be important in the eyes of the world by doing unimportant things. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, you want to be great in the kingdom, you take this unimportant little child over here and you give it an unimportant little hug in my name. And everybody else will think that you get status by casting out demons and preaching to thousands and converting millions and all that. And Jesus said, I'm telling you, you get status. You have status with me, and my job is to inform you that the whole issue of status is having a job to meet the needs of those who can't meet them themselves. So Elizabeth asked this question because her thinking all her lifetime had been caught up in this status thing from men's point of view. And Luke wanted Theophilus and us to realize that this question, verse 43, didn't have any business being in Elizabeth's mind, except that she was thinking the way her culture had trained her to think. Mary's response was the one that we really want to understand. So the issue is that the Spirit of God, when he filled Elizabeth, allowed her to express this question so that all of us would have to stop and think about what it means to be important. And what it means to be important, bottom line, is for God to be willing to make sacrifices for your sake that makes you important. And then to take the task that he gives you and be faithful to it. That's the outcome of recognizing your status. When people take the status that God's willing to give freely, I died in your place. I'm willing to give you that status. You're important enough to me for me to die for you. When people take that truth and turn it into an excuse to not allow the river to flow by allowing other people to be important, they have denied the fundamental issue of the gospel. They don't believe in the status that God has given to them because they will not pass it on. When Mary heard this question, "How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" she thought, "Well, where else should I be? You're so important to me that I need to help you." What was that? It was her taking her status and making Elizabeth more important than herself. Shocking thought. Here is the woman that both of them acknowledge is going to be more important in the eyes of women than anybody else on the planet. And she is basically saying, "Elizabeth, you're important. You're more important to me than me." Would that all of us would come to grips with this. That there's somebody out there that's more important than me. Because if we buy into that, then the life of Jesus will flow through us like it's supposed to. The river was designed to flow to us, fill us up, and flow out of us. That's why Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will be in you a river of water. So I want to bring this all to conclusion this morning by asking one more time to think about what Mary or what Elizabeth was thinking about when she asked this question. She couldn't understand why somebody so important would come and serve her, meet her need. And that's exactly the way the world thinks. Important people don't meet other people's needs. In God's way of thinking, important people always meet other people's needs. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the truthfulness of your word, we acknowledge to you how deeply we've bought into the world's perception of what it means to be important. In the world, important people command and demand. And in your kingdom, important people serve rather than being served. We pray, Father, that you'll do that work deeply in our hearts and in our minds that will enable us to identify with the great love that you've loved us with, so that because you've loved us, we are under obligation to love one another. Because you died in our place, we're supposed to be willing to give up our lives for one another. We confess freely that we have not arrived there. We don't have that automatic knee-jerk reaction of saying, "Yes, I'll pay that price. I'll make that sacrifice." Instead, our automatic response is to look around to see maybe if somebody else will do it first. We pray you deliver us from that because we want to be your servants. We want to think like you think. We want to be empowered by your Spirit to be as much like Jesus as you can make us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.